If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 130. As you're turning there, I'd like to announce two new members, or actually four new members, Mr. and Mrs. Ron Haynes and his wife Jody, and Tyrus and Lynn Teague. They are members of a potential church plant in Jonesboro, and they have come under the authority of our church and have joined our church. I don't know if they're here this morning. Ed, have they joined us? There they are right there. Come on, stand up for us. And we're so glad that you've joined us. We're very excited about what's happening in Jonesboro. After the benediction, if you'll come up to the front and let the church greet you. Thank y'all so much. Psalm 130. This is a song of ascent. This is one of the psalms that was sung by the Hebrew people on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And these songs dealt with not only thanksgiving and praise, but this psalm, as they were making their way to Jerusalem for Passover, they're confessing their sin and their need for forgiveness. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His Word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you help us believe your word? Our hearts, they wander from you. Our minds are so easily distracted. We are discouraged. There are people that have come here this morning that need to hear a word from you because they're very low, even in the depths. Lord, would you draw them out of themselves to put their hope in you? We need faith. We need faith to believe that what we're doing here on Sunday morning is not just some religious or some traditional activity, but that we are coming in contact with the great I Am. Bless us with your presence, Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, our friend, our brother, and our Savior. Amen. You know, you hear a lot of talk about the decline of Western civilization. That's a good way to start a sermon, isn't it? My entire life, you hear about the decline of Western civilization. You hear about the decline of our country. The moral collapse, the families that are fragmenting, the greed and corruption at every level of our society. You can't turn the TV on or read a newspaper, or you don't hear about it. Well, how does it change? Christians often talk about the need for revival. And I remember hearing that as early as junior high and high school, we really need a revival. And I thought that a revival was a tent meeting. That's all it was. What is revival? Where does revival start? If the only thing that's going to save our country, which according to experts and believers, and Martin Lloyd-Jones said the only thing that can save the West is real revival, how does it come? It comes because the Holy Spirit brings about revival. He blows into a a church. Because that's where revival starts. Let's be clear about that this morning. Revival doesn't start over there. Revival starts right where you're seated. Revival starts with the people of God crying out. And when they cry out, they are awakened by the Holy Spirit. Corporately. And they are revived in certain ways. If you look at your outline, you can see the pattern of revival. Historically, this is the pattern that revival follows, right where you're seated. A revival of knowledge. That is knowing God. And I don't just mean facts. In our rationalistic tradition, it's not just knowing things about God, it's knowing God experientially. It's knowing Him with your mind, it's knowing Him with your heart, it's knowing Him with your will in a new way. And it also brings about a revival of knowing yourself, historically speaking. This is what revival follows. And now knowing God and knowing self, there's now a new knowledge of forgiveness. A revival of a need for forgiveness. An excitement about being forgiven. Why we need to be forgiven. And then finally, mission follows. The confusion that most of us have is that we think that social action and social justice, which are necessary in revival, are foundational for revival. Social action, social justice, caring for the poor, evangelism only come when knowledge of God and knowledge of self, a realization of the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ, then you move out. That's my prayer for this church. I pray that we will be revived, each of us. Revived for a true knowledge of God, revived because we need forgiveness, and then finally, we will be the most active Christians in the city, pursuing justice and mercy for the poor, the outcast, for the lost, that we will have zeal in evangelism. So let's follow this pattern in Psalm 130, a pattern of revival. And let's begin with knowing God. Revival brings about a new knowledge of God. And what I want to look at this morning is how this psalm looks at knowing God. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? What gives God the right to judge sin? You know, if we're honest, who does God think He is? We're Americans. You're going to judge me? No tyrant is going to judge me. What gives God the right to judge sin? When people are revived, they begin to see God in a new way. And that is to see God as great. Great. But here's what we do. We make great things into consumable cartoons. In fact, I was reading this week that it seems that in the past 100 years, most churches have paid their pastors to protect them from the real God. And I'm not going to protect you from the real God. The great one. What do I mean when I say we make great things into consumable cartoons? Consider the difference between a zoo and Disney World. At Disney World, you have these fuzzy, silly, happy versions of lions and tigers and bears, and children pull their tongues at Disney World, and people wait in long lines to have pictures with these fuzzy creatures. And the lions and tigers and bears, they're on pictures on t-shirts and erasers on pencils and lollipops, and they're accessible. But not at the zoo. At the zoo, you have a real lion. You have a real tiger. And a real bear, and you don't want to take a picture with a real bear. You're separated by fences and moats and trenches and signs saying, beware. Because that's the difference between an accessible cartoon that's friendly and happy, that's fake, and the real, wild, untamable lion. And we do the same thing with God. We want an accessible, benevolent, Santa Claus, kind sort of grandpa that wants to answer our prayers, that is so accessible that, you know what, I don't really have to pay that much attention to him. And so when we get to the issue of who is God to judge, when we've made him into a cartoon, who does he think he is? But the real God, let me assure you, has every right to judge 21st century Memphians, because he's like the real lion. He's the one that Moses saw and it tore him apart. His face was glowing so much that after he came down the mountain, the people didn't even want to look at Moses. They didn't want to look at Moses because his face was so glorious and bright, because he had been in the presence of the real God. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 sees the real God, not the cartoon God. And he says, I saw the great one lifted up in his throne, and there were these fiery ones. He called them fiery ones, these angels, and they were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And you know what his response was? I'm ruined. He has a nervous breakdown. The Apostle John, who was Jesus' best friend, he sees a vision of his best friend in Revelation chapter 1, and he's glowing. And John, Jesus' best friend, falls on the ground like a dead man. Revival of the knowledge of God is coming to terms with the real greatness of God. His holiness, His power, and how He blows the Disney version of God right out of the water. As J.B. Phillips says, God is one of both terrifying vastness, and minute attention to microscopic detail. He not only numbers the hairs on your head, He numbers the galaxies. And that's why He has the right to judge people. That's why there is such a place as hell. Because in revival, God becomes great and untamable and wonderful and glorious. He is the great I am. And when we are revived to the greatness of God, we begin to understand. Then we begin to understand. If God's this way, if He is this awesome, if He is terrifying. Now, that's not a way that we talk about God. If God is terrifying, who can stand before Him? In other words, who do you think you are? As the kids will say, you need to recognize. Do you know what that means when they say that? You need to recognize. And people, we need to recognize who God is. In revival, before all the evangelism, before all the wonderful action happens, what the Holy Spirit does is He makes us see God as great and as terrifying and as untamable and as no longer a cartoon. And that leads to knowledge of self. If God is this way, and the biggest, baddest hotshot is just a little whimpering slave to sin, we begin to see ourselves. He sees himself as ruined. Look at verse 1. From the depths I cry to you. The psalmist is meditating on the greatness of God, folks. From the grave. Even on my best day, I can't stand before you, God. The real I am. I have no chance. And so he becomes desperate. Yes, revival would include us becoming desperate before God. And you see what this does to self-help? There's no longer any self-help when God becomes really great. You don't hear Him saying, "Oh, I see God, who can stand before God? If you were to count my sins, who can stand before you? I better get my act together. Boy, I need to really start working harder to figure this thing out. I need to get my life back on track." No, no, no. He is saying, "I want your ears, God. I'm in the grave, and if you can hear me, I want your ears to hear me screaming out to you." And here is what I'm saying. One word. Please just have mercy on me. Because I know you're great. I know that if you were to keep a record of sins, I know that I would be condemned, because I know that you're the untamable one. That when we become aware of God's greatness, we no longer care about trying to improve ourselves. And folks, that is why self-help, moralistic Christianity is from the pit. Because Christianity is not about getting better. Christianity is about crying out for mercy from the Great One. When knowledge of God is revived, the knowledge of self is revived, and we see ourselves as we really are for the first time, maybe. I heard a minister comparing this to listening to himself on a tape recorder for the first time. He said, "You know, we don't even know what we sound like." Remember the first time? Can you remember the first time you heard a recording of yourself? I know some of you have done your messages. You've done left the message on your phone, little thing at your house, and you'll do it over and over again because you just don't like the way it sounds. Because you don't sound like that. You don't sound like such a hick. Or seeing yourself on a video. "That's not the way I look. That's not the way I act." And people are going, "It's the way you look, and it's the way you sound, and it's the way you act." If we don't know the way we sound or look or even act, if we don't even know the sound of our own voice, what makes us think we know the way our souls actually look? Do you think you know what your soul actually looks like before the God of all heaven and earth? The Bible's saying one thing. He's telling us, here's what it looks like. Filthy. That's the bad news. And when God becomes great and the Spirit blows in and it breaks people and they start confessing sin desperately, they're no longer trying to protect their public persona. People start confessing sin openly and publicly. We're doomed. God becomes great and we become desperate, and He no longer is a co-pilot. He's no longer a prop for our American dream. He's no longer our buddy. He is the Holy One. And we need forgiveness. Period. That's what we need. Which leads us to the second point on your outline. Now, I don't want to erase the tension between the holy, awesome grandeur of God and the brokenness of people. Keep that tension in your mind, because without it, there is no sweetness of forgiveness. Martin Luther once said that hunger is the best cook. Isn't that good? Hunger is the best cook. And some of you that grew up during the time of the Depression, I've heard your stories. I remember my grandparents talking about getting meat and eating oranges and certain things that they had so taken for granted, and how these things became these delicacies. And as a child, I didn't understand that. But when God is great and awesome and powerful, all bets are off, and we are filthy, that we don't even know what we look like, but before God, we deserve His condemnation, forgiveness becomes the only dish that we want served in front of us. This is what happens in revival, folks. If you, O Lord, verse 3, look with me in your Bibles, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared, feared like a governor giving someone a pardon. Who forgives? Who has the right to forgive sin? Listen to what Richard Lovelace said in his book, Dynamics of the Spiritual Life, which is really a history of revivals. He said, Luther's perception of the depth of his own sin in light of God's holiness, not human standards, that as he saw himself before God as condemned, that opened his heart to the need to be made right by God's forgiveness and be justified. He became a desperate man. That's when forgiveness becomes precious. Do you know when forgiveness becomes precious? Forgiveness becomes precious when you actually need to be forgiven. And in the South, what plagues us the most is that we don't realize in the church how desperately we need to be forgiven. That we can live our entire lives being moral and going to church and looking like good people, but on the inside, never really committed to God. Never really seeing God as this great one, but just seeing Him as someone who is part of the landscape of our world. And that's not who God is. You need to be forgiven. That to stand before God in your sin is to stand condemned. And that's why the psalmist is crying, "Would you have mercy on me?" Listen to what he says in verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness." He knows something about God. "I know what you're like. I know that no one can stand before you. But I also know something else about you, God, and that with you there is forgiveness. I know what you're like. I know that you like the sound of someone crying out for mercy." You know, when you really know someone, you know what they're like. You know what they like to hear. You know the things that they like to say. You know what makes them laugh, and you know what makes them smile. And the psalmist knows what God's like, and he said, "He's undone. I cry out from the depths, but I know that you're forgiving." This is what changes people in revival, that they despair of any attempt to clean themselves up, and they go to the one place they can actually find forgiveness. "But with you there is forgiveness." I am condemned, but with you there is forgiveness. Do you see, he's not trying to find it in himself. He's not trying to find it in what he does. He gives up on all attempts to improve himself. This is what happens in revival. It reminds me of a Tasty Freeze in a small town. In a small town, in a place like Arkansas, maybe even Mississippi, a lot of those places you have one Tasty Freeze. And if you're not going to eat the Tasty Freeze, you're not going to eat. And the Tasty Freeze tastes really good when you're hungry. Let me tell you what God has done. And let me tell you what He's doing right here before us. He's closing every other restaurant that you might try to find forgiveness or satisfaction and peace, and the only place to go is straight to Him. But with you there is forgiveness. And here's what happens in revival. People become excited about being forgiven because they're desperate. Do you see, when you're desperate and you're hungry, you only have one place that you want to go. You want to get out of the situation that you're in. And the psalmist is saying, there's only one place that I can find forgiveness, and that is with you. Do you know that God is forgiving? He is great, and He is terrifying, and He is forgiving. That's what Jesus said when He told the parable of the sheep. See, Jesus is always telling people, "Do you know what my Father's like?" He said, he's like a shepherd. Like one of you, if you lost one of your sheep, you would leave the 99 to go after the one. And when you found that one, you would put it on your shoulders, and you would rejoice. Here's what Jesus is saying about the Father. Here's what my Father is like. He loves to forgive sinners. And if you are looking inward to find forgiveness, you're looking in the wrong place. I don't care what you've done. Do you see, it's not about who's done this or who's done that. It means that we've all have run away from Him. We've all deserved condemnation. And He's saying, give up on all attempts and go to the tasty freeze. Because God is like that. You can find forgiveness. This is what happens in revival. People become excited about forgiveness because God is full of forgiveness. Are you overwhelmed by the sense of your sin? Some of you carry that sin around. And I can sympathize with you. You carry your guilt and your sin around like a great big backpack. And you mourn over it. And you wish it would be gone. There's no other place to take it. There's no other place to be forgiven. With Him there is forgiveness. Run to Him. Which leads to expectant waiting on God. Look at your outline. Look at the progression from desperation to finding complete and total forgiveness to finally waiting on Him. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In His word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. He has gone from feeling a million miles away from God. Remember, he's crying out from the depths. Who could stand before you? He feels a million miles away from God. But you know what's brought him back? The forgiveness of God, the knowing that God is forgiveness, it's brought him back. And the only thing he can think about now is waiting on Him and being with the Lord. It's God's forgiveness that has brought him back. And what happens in revival is people want to be with God again. They want to be in His presence. Do you remember when you could actually go to the gate at the airport and wait for somebody? Before circling around the airport for 10 years? You could actually walk up to the gate and people were like, hey, how's it going? And the feeling of waiting outside the gate for your mom or your dad or someone you love. There was something special about it. What? See them coming up that walkway. And you see the people? No, that's not them. That's not them. Where are they? No, that's not them. And then finally you see them and there's this rush of excitement about seeing them. And there's this little mini celebration right there because you're in the airport and they were flying. And they've been away from you and here they are back with you. That expectation that has moved the psalmist. It has moved the psalmist from being afraid of God's wrath and His judgment that he knows he deserves to being united with Him, waiting outside. He cannot wait to see Him. And he says, I wait for Him more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. Here's the point. Why does the holy, terrifying, wonderful, great, untamable God forgive us so that we'll be together? And in revival, God's presence is with His people because He wants us to want Him, to wait for Him, to put our hope in His promises. Listen to what he says. I put my hope in your word. What does that mean? What does it mean, I put my hope in your word? Listen to what he says. I put my hope in your word. You know what that word is for us? Who has the right to stand before God, folks? Not you, not me, Jesus. Who can stand before you? One person could stand before the God of the universe, and it's His precious Son, Jesus. And this precious Son took upon Himself the wrath and the terrifying judgment of God so that we could be together with Him. That He accepted the wrath of God. And it's in that word that you put your hope. Do you realize that putting your hope in the Word of God, putting your hope in the promise of the gospel, means that you will spend eternity with Him? That you don't put your hope in your job, you don't put your hope in your bank account, you don't put your hope in your family or in your hobbies or any other things that will fall away. You put your hope in the promise that God wants to be with you. And do you think the Son is dependable? The only one that's more dependable than the Son is the one who made the Son. And one day we will see Him face to face. And in revival, people become excited about seeing Jesus. Do you see the progression? Knowing God in His greatness. Being desperate for forgiveness and finding it because God is forgiving. And then finally, there's a revival of mission. Verse 7. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. He begins to preach. People become excited about the gospel when they're revived, because the gospel becomes really, really good news again. Realizing that the only thing that we really need, and we become hungry for forgiveness, which moves us to proclaim the gospel. Here's what it means for the church. Here's what it means for the church. The church should be a place where the gospel is constantly talked about. Do you realize that the church, that it's full of people who deserve to go to hell? I don't think about it that way. That's a good mission statement. IPC, people who deserve to go to hell. It flood the doors. But that's exactly what it is. And we should be the most joyful people in the world that we have found forgiveness. That we're constantly reminding each other of how good the news actually is. And then what it does, it equalizes. No matter how good you've been or how bad you've been or how much you've made or how much you haven't made, where you went to school or where you didn't go to school, it doesn't matter when you come in here because we all deserve to go to hell. It's a bit of an equalizer. And we're the most joyful, excited people because we need to be a place where you're reminded of the good news of the gospel. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, Israel, don't forget this. Put your hope in the unfailing love with God. There is complete redemption with Him. That we come in after a hard week on a Wednesday or on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday night, that we see each other in the grocery store and we say, you know what? It's been a hard week. You know what? God loves you. You're a child of the King. You are forgiven. And that when people come in these doors, this place should smell like hope. This place should smell like freedom. It should have the very scent of life in it. Because we are people that have been set free from the wrath of God. Because this is a hopeless world, folks. And that's why we should be a beacon of light. But it's not just a gospel to the church, it's also a gospel to the nations. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And as we look now at the New Testament, we see the expansion from Israel now to the nations. That means that our values should change. What's important is not having a nice church. It's not even having a big church necessarily, although it'd be great if a lot of people would come. You know what matters? Is every human soul that walks through these doors and that you come in contact, you are IPC. You are IPC in Poplar and in Germantown and in Midtown and in Downtown and in Nashville and in Atlanta and every place you go, you are IPC and you are to take the hope of the gospel everywhere you go. Our values should become the individual who walks through this door. We care about knowing their names. You know why? Because God has brought them here. It means that we should go out into our neighborhoods, into our cities, to tell people the good news, and then we will really start offending people. You know why? Because the message I've given you today is very, very offensive. You know what? A Santa Claus God's not very offensive.
like a Santa Claus God. Sign me up. Grandpa God? If you had a nice grandpa. No, but a God who's great, He's the real God. He's terrifying because He's the great I Am. But He's also a God of forgiveness. And He's made a forgiveness available to you. And it's through Jesus Christ. You and I need to pray for revival. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that You would revive us. We desperately need to have a new knowledge of Your greatness. We have made You into a cartoon. All of us have in some way, shape, or form. And we need You, Holy Spirit, to show us who the real God is. That we will see forgiveness as something that's precious because we actually need it, because we're hungry for it. And that we will find that forgiveness because You alone close every single store except Your forgiveness. You have a monopoly on forgiveness. And that would change us to move out in social activity, that we would be merciful, that we would seek justice, that we would care for the oppressed and for the brokenhearted because You have shown Your love for us. Bless us and revive us. In Christ's name, amen.